We're going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord. If you haven't already, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. There's a well-known saying that you can count the apples on the tree, but who can count the apples in a seed? The idea, of course, is that every seed, right, represents the beginning of a chain of countless apple trees filled with apples, themselves filled with countless future seeds, and so on and so forth. Well, people can be like apple seeds too. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher of a class filled with hyperactive boys. If you're a Sunday school teacher, I'm sure you know nothing about what that's like. But one boy in particular in his class, he just could not get this kid to calm down. And for some reason, this particular boy just could not get the gospel into his head. And so Edward Kimball made it his personal mission to make sure this kid, this stubborn, hyperactive boy, understood the gospel message. To the point that he went to the boy's place of work. I mean, he was only like 12, but he still was working. And he went to his place of work and he confronted him. He laid out the gospel again and he told him, you've got to make a decision for or against Christ. Well, that young man made a decision for Christ that day at his place of work, right then and there. That man's name was D.L. Moody. He professed faith in Christ and he went on to have a ministry on two continents. Well, one of the young men influenced by Moody's ministry was a man named Wilbur Chapman. He heard Moody preach. One day he came to faith. He gave his life to Christ. And he too became an evangelist. He preached to thousands of people. Well, not long after that, as he was preaching, a baseball player named Billy Sunday was converted, listening to him. He came to faith, and he quit the great American pastime to actually join Chapman's traveling evangelistic team. But when Chapman later settled down to work at a large church, Billy Sunday felt called to continue the ministry. He kept doing these meetings. He carried on the work. And in one of his crusades, a man named Mordecai Ham came to faith in Christ. Well, soon, you guessed it, Mordecai Ham, too, was traveling around doing evangelistic meetings. Seems to be the theme here. And one day, he came to the town of, or the city of Charlotte, North Carolina, and he started holding meetings. Well, there, a lanky, sandy-haired high schooler vowed he would never go to hear that man preach. Well, somehow, he ended up in his meeting anyway. We know how, but somehow, he ended up in this meeting. And the next day, he went back a second time, and on that day, Billy Graham trusted in Christ. Billy Graham went on to preach the gospel to an estimated 2.2 billion people through his crusades, through his books, through his radio broadcasts. People can be like apple seeds, too. You know what? Just this week, I was up in Weaverville, and I was talking to somebody. I was talking to a friend of mine. They were telling me how they came to faith through their parents, and their parents had been saved at a Billy Graham crusade. And they were saying, do you realize that that chain affects me too? I am a result of that chain of people going back, those seeds that were planted going back. And I think Paul even has said, Paul, our youth pastor, he's at the end of that chain too. He has come to faith at a Billy Graham crusade as well. This is amazing. And do you know why? Do you know why? It's because God used one ordinary Sunday school teacher to share the gospel with a hyperactive boy. God uses ordinary people, ordinary people. And friends, the truth of the matter is, if we kept tracing that chain backwards from that ordinary Sunday school teacher, if you kept tracing that chain backwards from your own life, however you came to faith, you would eventually, all of those chains, all of those seeds would eventually arrive back at one of 12 seeds, one of 12 men, at one of 12 very ordinary people. And what I want us to do today is to look at these people and to try and understand the significance of this moment, not just for us who gratefully stand at the end of this chain, but also for those Jews, for those people who stood there and witnessed their commissioning at the very beginning. Because we need to understand that what happens in this text to change these ordinary people has also changed the world. And so in our text last week, what did we see? We saw Jesus wrapping up months of solo ministry, months of traveling, months of healing and preaching, months of going, going, going throughout all the cities and villages in Galilee. And at the end of many months, this was his summary reaction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The people were harassed and the people were helpless, we said last week, because all the human shepherds of Israel had failed them. All the human shepherds that should have been feeding them and helping them had failed them instead. The corrupt priesthood had failed them. Herod, the imposter king of Israel, had failed them. The scribes and Pharisees, who should have been teaching, instructing the people, had failed them. And God had seen it. So God himself, the ultimate good shepherd, has finally taken matters into his own hands and come down to seek out and save his lost sheep. And this was the way Jesus, the good shepherd, chose to start saving them from their harassed and helpless state, we said last week. He chose to swap places with them and become the sacrificial lamb himself. God's righteous judgment for the sins of the sheep was taken out on the good shepherd instead of the sheep. King Jesus, we said, came and offered himself as a substitute so that he would be punished and so that we could go free. And only Jesus could do that. Right? We've been saying this over and over again, as we will continue to say, that the gospel is something only God can do. The labor it took to save us, a life of perfect obedience from beginning to end, that could be then offered to us as a robe of righteousness in exchange for our rags of sin, that kind of righteous life could only be offered by one man, by the man Jesus Christ. Only his perfect life could clothe us in the holy standards of heaven's dress code. Only his perfect life could be a stand-in sufficient to satisfy God's holy eye. And only his perfect life could absorb like an unstained sponge all the sin of those he came to save. He took our rags of sin and he put them on, and all the consequences that come with our sin fell on him as a result instead of on us. He took our harassment. He took our helplessness. He took our illness. He took our sorrows. He took our judgment. He took our hell. And we took his life. And all of this gospel work, only one person could do. Only King Jesus. The gospel is something only God can do. But the labor it takes to get the word out. Thank you, sir. The labor it took to get the word out about this gospel, about this good news of this Savior and his saving work for us, that labor of getting that work out, Jesus couldn't do it alone, could he? He was one man. He couldn't do it alone. Yet for roughly the first half of his 3 years of ministry, that's exactly what he's been doing. He'd been doing a sort of solo ministry. A.B. Bruce describes the situation this way in his classic book, The Training of the Twelve. He says this: the selection by Jesus of the Twelve is an important landmark in the gospel history. It divides the ministry of our Lord into two portions, nearly equal. In the early period, Jesus labored single-handed. His miraculous deeds were confined for the most part to a limited area, and his teaching was in the main of an elementary character. But by the time when the 12 were chosen, the work of the kingdom had assumed such dimensions as to require organization and division of labor. Well, so we ended last week with Jesus' command to his disciples to pray for help with this division of labor. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Laborers are few, he says to them. And the image of that whole text is meant to drive us, that it's meant to drive us to, is of this single man laboring alone to gather into his barns a vast field of wheat, a task that was never meant for one man. And so Jesus, that lone man, is looking for workers to join him in the harvest of human souls. He's looking for co-workers to help in the task of compassionately responding to the harassed and helpless crowds all around them that he knows are ready and waiting to be gathered into the kingdom. There's so many who still need to be told about the kingdom. There's so many who still need to be told that the kingdom is here because the king has come and he's laid down his life for his people. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, Jesus tells them. And what's interesting is that we're told in Luke's gospel that even as Jesus commands them to pray, he practices what he preaches. He tells them to pray, and guess what he's doing? He prays too. That's right. We're told in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And I don't know, maybe the identity of the 12 was one of those things that Jesus determined not to know in the limitations of his human nature apart from his Father's guidance through prayer. I'm not sure. Or perhaps he already knew, and instead he spent those 10 to 12 hours alone praying by name for each one he would choose the next day, that they would be strengthened, that they would be made ready for what lay ahead. Whatever the case, what a comfort for those disciples to know that God himself was involved in their selection, just as it's a comfort for us who are saved to know that God himself has chosen us. But regardless of what Jesus prays, daylight comes, and he's ready now to change the way he's conducted his ministry up to this point. He's prayed for laborers, and they've prayed for laborers, and now Jesus pulls a fast one. Now Jesus proves what the old bishop down in Georgia once said, that when a man prays for a corn crop, the Lord expects him to say amen with a hoe. Here Jesus does what we're always, I think, very suspicious that he's going to do to us. What does he do? He announces that God has answered their prayers for more workers by sending them. He says, you are the answer to the prayer. Look at verse 1 where he commissions them. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. This morning, we're going to look at four things about these disciples as we try to understand the significance of this moment. I don't want to just rush by this. I want to just pause here. We're going to start first with an observation about their calling, about their calling. To whom are these men called? Our text says they're called to him. That's our first observation. Before they're called to any mission, before they're called to any task, these men are called to Jesus. And he called to him his 12 disciples. This is so important. This is important because I think we always, human nature, I think, is we always want to jump straight to the job. We always want to jump straight to the task, straight to the mission. People are always itching to save the world, right? To work in the soup kitchen, to volunteer at the homeless shelter, to go on a missions trip, to march in a rally, to write a book, to end racism, to end war, to end world hunger, to start a nonprofit organization, to preach. These are all good things. These are all good things. But the first thing we're all called to, before anything else, is Jesus. we can't take a detour around Jesus and expect to do anything for anyone else that will be of any lasting help or significance in this life. If you're running from Jesus, true progress for yourselves and for those around you will always mean turning around and going back the way you came until you come to Him. We must first go to Jesus. Before anyone goes out, we must first come in. They must first come into the kingdom. And the only way to come into the kingdom of God is to be in Christ. As a pastor friend of mine so clearly put it, God's kingdom is the realm in which God's will is done. Where is that? He writes. How do I get there? Well, the kingdom, he says, isn't in it. Jesus is the one, the only one, in whom the will of God is done and by whom the will of God is done. To be in Christ is to be in the kingdom. To enter the kingdom, he says, you must turn from yourself and receive Christ and bind yourself to Him by faith. And when you do, you will cease to be a citizen of the world. You'll become an alien and a stranger here and begin to be a citizen of the kingdom. We in Him and He in us. And the kingdom, of course, he says, is not only present in you because He's in you, when we come together as the church, because He's here, because we're in Him and He's in us, the church also is a manifestation of His kingdom on earth. It was very small at first, he writes, like a mustard seed, and now it's spread all over the earth. But before that seed could spread, it had to first be planted by Jesus in the hearts of these men who came to Him. Before they could be called to anything else, they had to be called to conversion. They had to be called to faith in Christ. And so do you. So do I. We're all first called to Him. And having come to Jesus, having turned away from ourselves and turned to Him in faith, we never go away the same, do we? We're changed. Having come into His kingdom by receiving Him as our King, He comes away with us. He comes away inside of us. And everywhere we go, from there, our lives and our words bear witness to who He is and what He's done for us. But the fact is, we're not all called to bear witness to Jesus in the same ways, are we? Some things are the same, some things are different in different ways. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, after we're called to Christ, after we believe, after we are saved, we're not all sent out as pastors, are we? No, thank God. We're not all sent out as evangelists or prophets or administrators or encouragers or hospitality coordinators or children's teachers, are we? And we're not all sent out as apostles either. After coming to Christ, we're all sent out to spread the seeds of the kingdom and to gather in the harvest of those who receive Christ. But we're not all sent out as apostles like these men. Theirs was a unique and special calling. I want to make sure we understand that this morning. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll get back to what an apostle is in a moment. First, let's look at the second observation about these ordinary people. How many are called to Jesus? How many? The text says His 12 are called to Him, right? This is the second observation. And He called to Him His 12 disciples. Now, first of all, we got to remember at this point that Jesus doesn't just have 12 guys following Him around, right? It's not just 12 who are going around with Him. He has lots and lots of disciples following Him around. A disciple being a learner, right? That's what disciple means, a learner. He has lots and lots of learners. He has lots of students following Him all over the place. In his book, The Training of the 12, Bruce says they were so numerous as to be an encumbrance and an impediment to His movements. And so first of all, Jesus has a lot of disciples to choose from when He calls the 12 to come to Him. And so to me, the real question is this: why choose only 12? Why not choose 20? Or why not choose fewer? Why not 10? Why not 8? Why not 6? What's the significance of 12? Well, look, 12 isn't exactly a random number when it comes to leadership in Israel, is it? No, 12 is special. What do you think for the Jews was significant about Jesus choosing exactly 12 disciples? Why was that significant? So 12 tribes, that's right. It's the same number as the sons of Jacob. It was symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, just like you did, everyone would have instantly seen that. They would have noticed that. It would have brought to mind Moses choosing 12 tribal leaders in Numbers chapter 1 to assist him in the work of forming and leading the new nation. The people would have seen this as a signal that in these 12 men, Jesus was likewise claiming to reconstitute the nation of Israel in some new way. Now, it's true that the 12 men Jesus chose weren't actually drawn from all 12 traditional tribes like when Moses chose, right? It's not like Peter was from one tribe and Matthew was from another tribe and so on. No, the significance of the disciples was in the total number, not in their ancestry, not in their individual ancestry, which tribe they came from. Jesus was apparently thinking in terms of an alternate Israel with its own leadership, based not on tribal origin, but on the Messiah's call. And yet the Messiah's call of these 12 men not only did away with the importance of specific tribal origins, it also swept away the expectations and the traditions of the religious leaders, didn't it? We've talked about this quite a bit. New Testament scholar Edward Losa writes that the strong messianic hope of the Pharisees, for instance, was that once the people had prepared themselves in purity and in holiness for his coming, then the Messiah would appear as the son of David, gather the scattered tribes of Israel, and reestablish the kingdom. But what we tend to miss is that when the Pharisees talked about those who prepared themselves in purity and holiness, when they talked about that, they were talking about who? They were talking about themselves, right? In other words, what they expected, they expected that they would be the ones whose purity and holiness would usher in the return of the Son of David, and therefore that they would also be the ones to reap the benefits, right? That they who had been pure and holy and brought back the king, that they would be the ones rewarded with positions of authority in that Messiah's reestablished kingdom. But now here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus allowing himself to be identified as the messianic son of David, at least by some of these blind guys, right? Here comes Jesus, and he publicly chooses 12 men in a move clearly intended to signal this long-awaited reconstruction of the nation. And yet he doesn't choose anyone from among the Pharisees or anyone else of the religious elite to be a part of this core new C group of a new Israel. It's shocking. It's scandalous. As John MacArthur puts it, he didn't choose a single rabbi. He didn't choose a single scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of the men he chose came from the religious establishment. Why not? Why not? I think MacArthur's answer is absolutely right. The choosing of the 12 apostles was a judgment against institutionalized Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men, a renunciation of their organizations, which had become totally corrupt. It was a judgment, like I said last week, against all the failed shepherds of Israel who had not done their jobs. Their religion was legalistic. It was shot through with hypocrisy, with self-righteous works, with man-made regulations, with meaningless ceremonies. It was heretical. It was based on physical descent from Abraham rather than the faith of Abraham. So that in choosing 12 disciples, Christ was in effect appointing new leadership for a new covenant. So it's like God says, fine, to the religious leaders, fine, you think so highly of yourselves that you won't shepherd my sheep, then I'll come to be the good shepherd myself. And in your place, as under shepherds of this nation, I'll raise up 12 completely ordinary people to shame the wise. 12 completely ordinary men whose primary allegiance will not be to tribal loyalties, whose primary allegiance will not be to political aspirations, but simply to the one who has called them. God uses ordinary people. Jesus has come as the Israel Israel was always meant to be. And by calling these 12 ordinary men to himself, they become extensions of him. They become the representatives and the ambassadors of a reconstituted alternative Israel. And Jesus calls us to himself as well. He calls us into this new Israel as well. It's called the church. As a friend of mine put it, we don't replace Israel, but the church is Israel. We've been grafted into Israel by faith. By faith, we too can become the people of God. And just like the disciples, we don't have to be anyone special to enter. Just like the disciples, we don't have to be of the right pedigree. We don't have to be well studied. We don't have to be able to point to how well we keep God's law, nor do we have to be able to trace our physical lineage back to a particular tribe in Israel. We don't have to be able to trace our blood ties all the way back to Abraham. No, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, for he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. No, says Paul, Abraham isn't just the father of the Jewish people in a physical sense. He's also, in a deeper sense, the father of all who believe. To enter this new Israel, to be part of God's family, the church, this manifestation of God's kingdom on earth, all you must do is turn from yourself and come to Jesus, putting your trust in him to be enough to save you. To be in Christ is to be in his kingdom. But we said earlier there was something special about the calling of these 12 men, even if there wasn't anything particularly special about them. As Wayne likes to remind us at our elder meetings, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called, right? And so how does God equip these 12 completely ordinary men? We said theirs was a unique and special calling that differs from ours. How so? How do they differ? This leads us to the third observation about these ordinary people. How are these men equipped for their calling? Our text says they're equipped with Jesus' own authority. Jesus' own authority. This is the third observation. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. All right, so what is authority? What's authority? Authority, well, here's several definitions. They're all good definitions. Authority is the right to impose obligation. Authority is the right to rule. Authority is the right to call the shots. In the ultimate sense, authority is the right of the author over his work. And God has ultimate authority over all things because why? Because he is the author of all that is made. We're told clearly in Psalm 100, verse 3, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. God's absolute authorship grants God absolute authority, the perfect right to impose obligation. Well, Jesus says in John 12, he tells us that God's authority has first been delegated to him. Jesus is really the first apostle sent out as a representative of the Father. But now in our text today, Jesus is delegating his authority to these human beings, to these 12 ordinary men. And our text says, receiving this authority from Jesus does something. It changes something. Receiving this authority from Jesus puts these 12 ordinary people suddenly into a position over supernatural spiritual forces of tremendous intellect and power. The disciples are put over these, as well as into a position over every kind of physical sickness. They're given the high ground over these things by Jesus, which means when they tell an evil spirit to flee, it will have to flee. When They tell a crippled man to get up and walk. He'll get up and walk every time. These 12 ordinary people are given authority. And it's not just any authority. He equips them with the same authoritative credential he himself has been displaying, the authority to heal every disease and every affliction, the text says in verse 1. That's the same word-for-word description we talked about last week, the description that bookends Jesus' own solo ministry in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. In verses 7 and 8 that we'll look at more next week, that goes on to add preaching to the list of ministry responsibilities that Jesus gives them authority over. These 12 are uniquely equipped with Christ's own authority to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. The four ministries that parallel the miracles Jesus has been performing all this time so far in the first half of his ministry. So that by choosing 12 disciples, heralding the signs of restoration like healing and preaching good news to the poor, says New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, Jesus was in effect saying that the restoration of Israel had now begun around him and his 12 followers. They were the vanguard for the renewed Israel. Well, what does this change for the 12? Well, it changes a lot of things, but suddenly one simple thing we notice is that it changes what they're called in all in one text, right? They go from being disciples in our text to apostles. In verse 1, Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. But now look at the first part of verse 2. The name of the 12 apostles are these. It's interesting, this is the first and only time Matthew uses the word apostle in his whole gospel. Right here, this is it. Why is it here only once? It's because he's trying to highlight something important. He's trying to make a point. It's because this is something incredibly significant that's happened here. Because just like that, these men have become the true spiritual leaders of Israel. Just like that. They've become the foundation stones of the church, Paul says in Ephesians 2, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Just like that. Not because of something unique and special found in themselves, but because of something given to them by Jesus. But why the title change? What's the difference on the basic level? What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? Well, I suppose it's something like the difference between a student and a substitute teacher, right? It's something like that. Well, a disciple just means a learner. An apostle means one who is sent. It's one sent by someone in authority who has delegated that authority to the one who is sent. Wiersbe says it was a word used by the Greeks for the personal representatives of the king. Ambassadors who functioned with the king's own authority to the extent that to make light of the king's envoys was to be in danger of insubordination to the king himself. That's one way that this word is used. The word for apostle in Greek, apostolos, it also has an exact parallel in Aramaic, which was the language Jesus spoke most commonly at the time. That parallel word was shalia. A shalia functioned as an official representative of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of Israel. So a shalia exercised the full rights of the Sanhedrin on their behalf, so that when a shalia spoke, it was as if the 70 men of the Jewish Supreme Court were speaking through him. And a shalia never delivered his own message. He didn't come up with new stuff, right? His task was to pass on a message of the group or the person that he was representing. So that the oral tradition of the Jews says this about the role of the shalia: the one sent by the man is as the man himself. And this is really important for us to understand, because this is the way the Jews would have seen the role of these 12 newly commissioned men. This is how they would have understood their role. Just like the shalia of the Sanhedrin, or the shalia of any other prominent rabbi, or like the envoy of a king, they understood that each one of these 12 men sent out by Jesus spoke as the man himself. That's incredible. I think we miss that. This, incidentally, is why no one should wonder. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights. This is why no one should wonder Whether the apostles thought they were writing God's own words when they sent letters of instruction to the churches. Because again, having been publicly appointed in front of everybody as ambassadors, as delegates, as mouthpieces of the ones they represented, everyone would have understood that when they spoke in the office of an apostle, they spoke for Jesus. They spoke for God. They would have known it, and those they spoke to would have known it. And the same is true when it comes to their writings. When they wrote for Jesus. They wrote for God the Son. Their words as apostles in every letter to the churches were not merely their own, but the very words of God. And that's how we're to understand the significance of the role of these 12 men sent out by Christ as well. They speak as the man himself. Their words spoken and their words written down in our Bibles are the very words of Jesus. They carry the same authority. So that there's no such thing. I hear this all the time. You're probably getting tired of hearing this. Some of you have heard me say this before. There's no such thing as the red letter words of Jesus. Right? We're not to pit the words of Jesus against the words of Paul or against the words of Peter. I've had people say to me in conversations, well, that's just what Paul thinks, but I only believe the red letter words that Jesus spoke, right? The words in your Bible that are red. I only believe those because those are the ones Jesus spoke. Guys, never try to justify a choice to go against the Bible by telling yourself it's okay because Paul said it and not Jesus. You are on deadly ground. Do not fool yourself. Their words are equal in authority and weight because an apostle is one who is commissioned with the authority to speak and represent the one who sent him. Amen. To make light of the king's envoys is to make light of the king. Besides, who do you think wrote down and recorded the red letter words of Jesus? It wasn't Jesus. He wasn't walking around with a pen himself, jotting down his thoughts. It was these very men and those who they directly supervised, who recorded for us the words Jesus spoke, so that to mistrust the authority of these men is to ultimately have no words of Jesus at all. And so an apostle is a delegate, an ambassador, one who is sent to represent another, so that now instead of one person with compassion for the harassed and helpless sheep, there are suddenly 12 more who can chase off the wolves and apply the healing balm of the Holy Spirit's power. Now instead of one person laboring in the fields of Israel, Jesus has 12 more reapers who will preach and teach and gather in a harvest for the kingdom. Well, that was then. What about today? What about today? Do we still have apostles today? Well, to that we have to say no, at least not in the way these men were apostles. This is really important. Can any Christian today claim the very same authority as Jesus over unclean spirits and the very same authority of Jesus to heal every kind of disease and every kind of affliction on the spot every time? Can any Christian today claim the very same authority of Jesus to speak new words from God that must be obeyed? Words that are on par with the Old Testament scriptures? No, we can't. Because this was all part, but all this was part of being an apostle. So we can't. We have to understand that apostleship was a special office of unique authority for a specific period in church history. It's so special, there's actually three main criteria that qualify a person for being an apostle, and no one living after the death of John is capable of fitting the criteria. So the first of the criteria, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, is that such a person has to have been a disciple of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And there's some debate about this criteria because it doesn't perfectly apply, for instance, to the apostle Paul. The second criteria, according to Acts 1, 2, is that such a person has to have been personally commissioned by Jesus as an apostle, as these 12 are commissioned. And finally, for a man to be an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1 and Acts 1:22, such a person had to have seen the risen Christ. Okay, so these are the criteria. And it's true that after these original charter members, we could call them, of the office of apostle, we seem to have others that are added later. Matthias, you remember, is added to replace Judas, right? Matthias is added. That's in Acts 1:26. Paul is also added. Interestingly, in Acts 14:14, Luke refers to both Paul and Barnabas as apostles. And then James, the brother of Jesus, seems to be called an apostle as well in Galatians 1:19, which, you know, could bring the count to 15 possible apostles, all of whom meet the three criteria except Paul, who only technically meets two. And yet the importance of the 12, the importance of these 12 apostles for symbolic reasons, we see it all throughout the New Testament. We see it remain, even to the end of the book of Revelation, where we read that their names are inscribed on the foundations of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21:4. So it's significant. But even though this corporate and symbolic role of the 12 seems to have been the most important thing, still individuals do matter to God. Individuals matter. And so it can be helpful, I think it's very helpful and encouraging, to remind ourselves who these men were individually, because it reminds us that God uses ordinary people. And so we come now to our fourth observation. Who were these men? Who were they? Because as much as we're meant to remember them as a symbolic unit, still, and as heroic as they were, right? Just, we could say the same thing about them that Churchill said of the Royal Air Force pilots: never was so much owed by so many to so few, right? We could say that about them, but still our text seems to indicate these guys are normal people. They're ordinary people like us. This is our fourth observation. Look at verses 2 through 4. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's interesting that in all the lists of the apostles that you find in the New Testament, Simon Peter is always listed first. He's always first. And not surprisingly, who do you think is always listed last? Judas is always listed last. But Peter's always listed first. And it's a high honor, right, for a man who's been called the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. Right? That's a high honor. Because you look at this guy, and again, he's the one speaking before he thinks. He's the one blurting out the most embarrassing things. He's even saying things Jesus must rebuke personally. Things that are hellish, even devilish in origin, according to Jesus. And yet here, and in every other list, Peter comes first, standing out as the leader, and ironically, the spokesman for this whole company of the 12. And our text says, he is Simon who is called Peter. Who called him Peter? Jesus did, right? Who gave him that nickname? It's Jesus himself who gives it to him. Like a sculptor who can see the finished product even while looking at the formless mass in front of him, Jesus looks at this impetuous, impatient, unstable man, nothing like a rock, unstable man. And with what I think is a touch of humor, he calls him what he will only much later become. The nickname means a stone, a piece of rock. So that it's a fascinating exercise, if you read through the New Testament, to notice how many times Jesus calls him Simon instead of Peter when it's time for a gentle rebuke. It's very interesting. He's a simple fisherman. He's uneducated. He's common, he's brash. Most of the time he's immature, like me. He's an emotional wreck. He falls asleep when Jesus asks him to pray. He abandons Jesus after he promises to stay. And at his lowest point, He denies knowing Jesus in order to avoid persecution. And he's the best of them. He's the best of them. Take heart, friends. God uses ordinary people. There's hope. Andrew is Peter's brother. Andrew is the first apostle called and the one who introduces Peter to Jesus. Andrew, like Peter, James, and John, is also a fisherman. Right? These four were with Jesus longer than all the rest, and they seem to be the most trusted. They're sort of the inner circle. But Andrew seems quiet, and from the accounts we have, he appears to be the most conscientious and the most thoughtful of the apostles. And some of you, maybe you grew up with a parent who told you, "I wish you'd be more like your brother." Well, Andrew is nothing like his famous brother Peter, but that's okay, because God uses ordinary people. James and John are also brothers. Each is the son of Zebedee, our text says, but they also have nicknames as sons of something else. Sons of thunder, they're called. Because why? Because they seem to have been very reckless and always causing arguments, causing fights among the 12. They're rumblings among the 12. You could almost bet it was their fault. They're the ones who start the argument, for example, about who's the greatest among the 12. God uses ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. And I wish we had time to go into the lives of each man in detail, to talk about Philip, who along with Nathanael, who was also called Bartholomew, and with Thomas, may have also been simple fishermen. To talk about Nathanael, who had prejudices against people from other parts of the country, right? You remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth, he says? To talk about Thomas, who's really, poor Thomas, he's known more for his doubt about the resurrection of Jesus than for anything else. What does he say? "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But God uses ordinary people. And then, of course, there's Matthew, who as a tax collector was the worst sort of traitor that a Jew could be, the sort of person another apostle in our text called Simon the Canaanite would have hated. That's because other passages identify that same Simon as a zealot, as part of a widely feared outlaw political sect. The plain fact, writes William Barclay, is that if Simon the Zealot had met Matthew the tax collector anywhere else than in the company of Jesus, he would have stuck a dagger in him. God uses ordinary people. Then there are those we know so little about, we almost feel bad for them. We have James, identified as the son of Alphaeus, in order to distinguish him from the much better known James, the brother of Jesus. And we have Thaddeus, who falls through the cracks because he gets called two other names in the New Testament. He gets called Labius and also Judas, and it doesn't take much to know why he doesn't want to go by that name. But friends, who says we have to be famous to be used by God? God uses ordinary people. God, he even uses Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, Matthew reminds us. How does God use him? This is probably a good application for any Christian leaders who have failed, anybody who has been a high-profile Christian who has changed or helped you in your walk with Christ, and later they have fallen. This is a great application for that too. In Philippians 1, Paul says this, that he rejoices even though some preach the gospel for the wrong motives, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. Why does he rejoice? He says he rejoices because the gospel preached from a wicked man for wicked motives is still the gospel. And people still get saved by the grace of God because it's not that man who does anything. It's the Holy Spirit that saves a person's life, regenerates them, and changes them. And so I want you to notice something this morning. What ultimately makes these ordinary men so profoundly different? Was it something in themselves? No, it was something in Jesus. They came to him and they were changed. No one sums it up better than Luke in Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had what? They had been with Jesus. They were men with mothers and fathers. They were men with brothers and sisters. They were men with hopes and fears, families and careers, men with failures and faults and regrets. They were people like you. They were people like me. They were perfectly ordinary. And yet God used them to turn the world upside down because they had been with Jesus. Not because of something unique and special in them, but because of something unique and special in Jesus, who worked through them and as a result changed them, even as they were transforming and changing the world. Listen, says John MacArthur, Satan may attempt to convince us that our shortcomings render us useless to God and to his church. But Christ's choice of the apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the unworthy and the unqualified. He can use nobodies. They turned the world upside down, he says, these 12 men. It was not because they had extraordinary talents, he says, unusual intellectual abilities, powerful political influence, or some special social status. They turned the world upside down because God worked in them to do it. And this is so important. We don't want to miss this because one of the terrible things the gospel frees us from is the burden of finding goodness in ourselves, the burden of locating hope in something extraordinary about us. It's the burden of being special because of how tall or strong or smart we are, of being special for what we've written or tweeted or taken a picture of standing out because of what risks we've taken or what challenges we've overcome, what we've produced, what we've done that nobody else has done. But it's not our accomplishments that define us or justify our existence or determine our worth. The gospel says, it's Jesus who does this for you. Jesus does this. Because the truth is that we can only find ourselves by looking outside ourselves, by turning from ourselves to the one who made us and gave himself to save us. Jesus tells us who we are. Jesus says, your worth comes from me. Jesus says, you are made in my image. You are made by my hand, and you are made for my purposes. Jesus says, stop working to prove that you're somebody. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus says, I will make you into all you need to be. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus today just as you are, because God loves ordinary people, and he uses ordinary people to do his work, even as he changes them into all they need to be. And who can count the apples from such a seed? Let's pray. God, we come to you acknowledging our weakness and our frailty, Lord. We come to you not looking at ourselves, other than to say, help us, Lord. We need you, Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Lord, we cannot, apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, I know that when our hearts are proud, that is a message that grates against us. When our hearts are proud, we want to rebel against that message. But Lord, for those who are broken down, for those who are feeling worthless, for those who feel like they have nothing to offer the world and nothing to offer you, that is the greatest message, Lord, that we don't have to find worth and value in ourselves. We can come to you and find our value. We come to you and find our worth. You tell us who we are, and you say, we are yours. We love you, Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.